What's the Bible really all about? Jen Wilkin puts it this way.
The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a shameless, unapologetic, glorious declaration of the nature and character of God.
Now, maybe that seems obvious, but I think a lot of times we're tempted to think the Bible is actually all about us. And today, we're going to be challenged to shift that point of view.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Walgamuth, along with Dana Gresh, for September 2nd, 2019.
Have your kids ever taken algebra? What would you think if they just randomly opened their algebra book and read whatever page their eye fell on for a few minutes? You think there's any chance they'd learn algebra that way? Well, that's the way a lot of people go about studying God's Word. Today, Jen Wilkin is going to share with us how we can be more purposeful and effective in studying Scripture. She talks about all of this in her excellent book, Women of the Word, which is available through our resource center at reviveourhearts.com. Our team caught up with Jen at a Gospel Coalition national conference. She started by talking about some of the ineffective ways we can approach Scripture. Remember at the beginning of the program, we said the Bible is all about God. Well, as Jen reminds us, that truth is so easy to forget.
I think that most of us would say off the top of our heads, oh, certainly the Bible is a book about God. But when we are actually interacting with it, we often don't treat it as though it is. And we've slipped into it without noticing it. I don't think anybody sets out to spend time in the Scriptures diminishing or overlooking the fact that they are about God. But there are a lot of voices speaking into how we're supposed to interact with this book. And sometimes we reach a place where we're interacting with it almost always at second or third hand, because we're hearing sermons or podcasts or reading books about the Bible. And so it can be easy to sort of lose sight of just the pure idea that its primary purpose is to reveal who God is. Just as we would say the primary purpose of the Grand Canyon is to wake us up to the truth that there is a God and He is massive and He does wonders. Well, those are broad brush strokes that tell us about the nature and character of God that are obvious to anyone, believer or not. And so the Bible is this fine-tipped pen drawing of that same God, and it is saying the same thing. And so I always say, we would be crazy to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and look out at it and think big thoughts of ourselves. And how much more crazy are we to open our Bibles and look to them to find deep truths or wonders about ourselves rather than about the one who the book is truly about? So the first thing we need to turn around usually with women when we approach the Bible is that we tend to read the Bible as though it is a book about us. We don't always realize that we're doing this, but we feel like, oh, I need something from it today, and I need something that's going to help me get through my day, and we go to it looking for comfort or for guidance, and those are good things to look for in the Scripture, but we have to remember that the Bible is first and foremost a book about God. And that means that any comfort that we're going to take from it or any guidance that we're going to be taking from it needs to be taken with that perspective in mind. So instead of reading the text first asking, what does this have to say to me? We read it first asking, what does it have to teach me about God? Because the reality is there's no true knowledge of self apart from the knowledge of God. We think that we are righteous until we behold the righteousness of God in Scripture, and then we have a new understanding about human righteousness, and when we see the distance there, we realize, I need to repent, and then we cry out to the Lord, ask Him to change our desires, and that is wisdom and comfort that we can take from Scripture, knowing that He will transform our hearts. But that's a different way of taking comfort or drawing application from the Scriptures than if we just go and first place ourselves at the center of a book that is from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, telling us about the nature and character of God.
So say you do realize that God's Word is about God, not about me. And now you want to begin reading it with that in mind. Well, there are a few habits to watch for as you begin reading. The first approach Jen Wilkin warns against is what she calls the pinball approach.
The pinball approach to time in the Word is when I have really good intentions. I want to spend time in Scripture, but I don't really have a formed opinion on where I should start. So I pull back the plunger of my good intentions and I send the ball of my ignorance hurtling around these different passages of Scripture. So I might start in the Psalms and read there for a while. And then when I think, oh, that's interesting, well, maybe I'll flip over to Matthew. Or, well, now I think I'll just go over here to Exodus. And it's, you know, it's all good. The Holy Spirit's going to make sense of this and lead me wherever I need to go. And I think it's nice to want to spend time in Scripture and seeing different things, but that type of an approach gives you only a spot knowledge of Scripture. It doesn't help you to build a comprehensive understanding. And our time would be better invested if we picked a book, started at the beginning, and started working our way through, trying to ask big questions about the book and gain a comprehensive understanding of it.
Now, I've heard stories from people who did randomly turn to a Bible passage, and the Lord did use His Word to speak to their situation that way. I've had that happen on occasion in my own life. But Jen says just because God may choose to use that approach, that doesn't make it the normal, best, healthiest way to approach Scripture.
I would never want to say across the board that God never speaks through His Word in unexpected ways. The difficulty we get into is when we want that to be normative or when we rely on it. I think it's interesting that the story of Gideon, I just covered it in a study of Judges that I was teaching. And here's Gideon who wants the clear sign from the Lord. He doesn't have a Bible he can flip open to and point to a verse, but he's going to lay out his fleece and he's going to make sure that there's some clear reaction from God to show that God is for him. And yet, even when God does exactly what he wants, Gideon gains no increased trust for the Lord from it, because Gideon is the one who is designing the sign. Gideon is the one who is calling the shots. And I think there's an important lesson for us there. It's, are we going to ask God to reassure us on our terms? Are we going to ask God to reveal Himself to us on our terms? We dare not stand before the burning bush of God's glory and say, tell me who you are, in the way that I would like to hear it.
So Jen Wilkin warns us about the pinball approach to Scripture. She also cautions against another way that some people come to God's Word, what she calls the Xanax approach, approaching God's Word as a medication for whatever emotional need we may feel.
We have a bad day and we want to feel better. Say, I'm anxious because something's been going on at work, and so I want to get rid of that anxiety, so I'm going to medicate it by looking up a verse that says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, cast your cares on Him. I'm going to look at all these familiar verses, or maybe I'm really, really tired, and so I'm going to look up the verse that says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, never mind that that passage is talking about rest for your souls, because I'm just tired and I want to hear something that's going to perk me up. Or maybe I felt kind of frumpy today, so I'm going to look up Psalm 139 and find out that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. When we are treating the Bible in this way, we're asking it to medicate whatever our current crisis is. And the reality of that approach is, I am never going to read Jeremiah 17:9 that tells me that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That is not going to give me a better day. I am not going to put that on Instagram for all of my friends to read. And so we end up with a highly selective reading of Scripture when we're looking to fix whatever our emotional need is for the time being.
Now, I do get a lot of comfort from God's Word. Is that okay? Jen says studying God's Word purposefully ultimately provides the greatest source of true comfort.
We should definitely be able to go to Scripture for comfort. The problem is when we ask to have that comfort on our own terms. There is really no true and lasting comfort taken from the Scripture when we just ask the Bible to serve our whims, to make us feel a certain way or to do something for us. The true comfort that comes from the Scriptures is when we begin building a comprehensive knowledge of who they teach that God is and how this big God, who's much bigger than we would ever have crafted Him if we had designed Him ourselves, how He interacts with those that He loves and how He delivers us and preserves us and is long-suffering towards us. Those are all full of comfort. But when we are only pulling from here or here or here, trying to piece together comfort according to our own terms, it will only last for us as long as that particular circumstance or moment. We're not building towards a bigger understanding of, I am so safe with this God, because the more I learn about Him from Scripture, the bigger He gets and the better He gets.
So rather than just go to Scripture in a crisis, Jen encourages us to be building up the truth in our minds consistently. That way, when there is a crisis, we'll be ready for it because we've already been soaking in God's Word.
The problem that we get into is we regard our time in the Word as a debit account rather than a savings account. So we want to put our card in and make our withdrawal either for that moment or for that day. And it's better to regard our time in the Word as a savings account rather than as a debit account, where each day we are faithfully putting deposits in. So that means I may spend my 15 or 30 minutes in the Word that morning and not walk away with some warm feeling or something that I can really hang on to. It may be that I get to the end of the passage and think, I don't really know what to make of that today. I'm going to put it in there. I'm going to make my deposit, and I'm going to ask the Lord to keep building on that, that someday there's going to be a return on that. It might be this week. It might be next month, but it might be 10 years from now. Because I think when we're in a time of crisis, that is not a time where you're going to start doing inductive Bible study. It is not a time where you're going to be like, let me make sure I read for context and got everything. You are trying to get through. And it's in those times when you want to have the savings account that you've put these investments in and you've asked the Lord to bring a return so that then, and I hear, when I hear Psalm 139, I know what that is about because I've spent enough time in there over the years that I know what comes before the verse I'm looking at and what comes after. And it yields true comfort to me in the time that I need it.
So we study God's Word and store it up, whether we feel like it or not.
I think that when we study Scripture, we should feel deeply. But I think that when feeling deeply is our object instead of knowing God, that's where things can get off kilter. I think if that's what we need from it, it changes the way that we're going to read. We should come to Scripture knowing that when we see a vision of God high and lifted up, we will definitely have an emotional response to that. But it's one that is informed by the declaration of who He is, rather than just some sort of human desire to feel something, to feel moved or to feel close to the Lord. Those emotions for Him are enhanced and deepened the more that we know Him. I mean, to know Him is to love Him is certainly true of God. But I think that we can sometimes forget what it means to ask of the Scriptures, how can I know the Lord better, rather than how can I feel a warm feeling toward the Lord? We don't trust that as we know Him, our love for Him will deepen. But that is exactly what happens.
So Jen has warned us against randomly reading the Bible and against reading it primarily for how it makes us feel. Instead, she encourages a more disciplined approach.
I think that the idea of being a disciple holds as its primary definition that we are learners. That's what that word means. And in that word disciple, you can hear that word discipline. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we should understand that God does reveal us Himself to us there, but that it does take discipline. Just like anything else in the Christian life, this is a discipline too. And I think a lot of times we think, well, the Bible should just sort of open up for me because I have the Holy Spirit. And so it should just reveal to me the truth that it should. And certainly the Holy Spirit does that. He speaks through Scripture to us. But God tells us that we're to love Him with our minds. And that process of loving Him with our minds is a discipline. And so if you think about any other discipline that you've pursued, whether it was learning a foreign language or learning to play a musical instrument, the very first lesson you had was really hard and you felt really dumb and you probably wanted to quit. But over time, you grew more proficient at it, and the more proficient you became, the more enjoyment you had from it and the more beauty you saw in it. And the same is true of God.
Part of learning to interpret the Bible is to learn what interpretation is in general.
We have a challenge with not just understanding the Bible on its own terms. We have a challenge of just understanding any book on its own terms. I would say that we have literacy issues within our society as a whole, and then as a subset of that, we have Bible literacy issues. Bible literacy means that you have a Bible in your own language and you are able to understand it and you're moving towards greater understanding of it. And in order to gain Bible literacy, often what we need to do is just treat the Bible with the same level of respect that we would treat any other book. So I would never pick up an algebra textbook and flip to chapter 5 and read a paragraph and then think on it for a few minutes and ask how it was supposed to change my life. And I certainly wouldn't, in an algebra class, come back week after week and sit down and do the same thing, opening to a passage and reading it and wanting my life changed. That's not teaching me algebra. I'm not gaining an organized, comprehensive knowledge of it. There is a structured way to go about learning things. The Bible is way more than just a book, but it certainly is a book, and we ought to accord it at least with the respect that we give to a common algebra textbook.
Jen says one way to begin rightly interpreting the Bible is to understand the context in which it was written.
So I came across this article that was really interesting about how in Rome, anytime you want to do new construction, you have to call in the archaeologists because Rome is a city on top of a city. It's actually a city on top of many layers of Rome. And so anytime you dig in Rome, anytime you have to do new construction, you're probably going to dig through your floor into something of historical significance. And because it is so significant, you have to call in the officials and make sure that you're allowed to do whatever it is that you're going to do because there's a sense of, we need to preserve the original structure here. It matters. It has historical value. And so I thought about that and how it compares to the way that we read Scripture. The Bible has an original audience that it was written to before it was written to me. And when I begin digging in Scripture, I need to make sure that I call in the archaeologists, that I know exactly what it is that I'm looking at. Who was this written to originally? What was going on in the culture at the time? What was the basic historical setting for this? What were some of the political forces that were in place at the time? And I'm not a biblical historian. Those are not things that I just naturally know when I wake up in the morning. But the body of Christ has been gifted with people who have done this good work to help us to be able to enter into the world of the people to whom the Bible was originally written. We can't properly understand what it has to say to us until we have tried to understand what it had to say to them. And I think when people hear that, they sometimes feel like it will diminish their joy in Scripture if it has to mean something to them only secondarily to what it could have meant to its original hearers. But I have only ever found it to expand my joy, to know that what was relevant to those people 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, is absolutely every bit as relevant to me today in my historical and cultural context.
Now, archaeology can sound kind of daunting. Where can you start?
I tell people who are interested in learning their Bibles more consistently that a good place to start before you start trying to find some giant commentary to keep on your shelf is get a reliable study Bible like the ESV study Bible or something like that. And you can use that to help get you started with archaeological questions. At the beginning of every book in a study Bible, there will be a breakdown of the key questions that you need to answer about who wrote it, to whom it was written, when was it written, what are the central themes to give you sort of a grasp on where are we headed with this. It won't be exhaustive, and I always urge people to, if they can, to look at least two different sources because you will see that sometimes there's not always agreement, and at least you can have a feel for where the differences might come in. But to get our bearings from a study Bible before we start reading. But then, because I know how my heart is and I know how most of us feel, once it's time to actually start reading the text and trying to gain comprehension, I ask people to put that study Bible back on the shelf. Because part of the learning process is feeling the distance between where I am now and what I hope to know. And so when you're reading a book of the Bible and it comes up with a story that you just don't have a file folder for and you're not really sure what it means, if you are reading it in a study Bible, you're going to feel that dissonance, and rather than let that signal to you, oh, the learning process is starting, I need to feel the extent of what I don't know, we're going to pop our eyes down, read those notes at the bottom, resolve that dissonance, and move on. And it isn't that we don't learn anything when we do that, but it's that that kind of learning is a far more superficial way to take in the understanding than if we do allow ourselves to wrestle with it and feel, I call it getting lost in the I don't know. I think when we are reading through a particular passage, the first important thing to ask is, what genre am I reading, and what are the, do I have an understanding of the basic rules for this genre? So you read the Psalms a certain way, you read prophecy a certain way, you read Proverbs, wisdom literature a certain way, historical narrative has its own rules, and we need to have an understanding of that as we're reading, and many books incorporate multiple kinds of genres, so it's always good to stop first and say, what is this that I'm reading? Is it historical narrative, or has it shifted into a poem at this point? And then how should I read that differently? So we start there, but then we need to start by asking comprehension questions. What does it say? And just nail down, could I paraphrase this in my own words if I needed to? Could I tell you what happened on day three of creation after reading the creation narrative? These kinds of attention-getting questions that ask if I'm really paying close attention to what I'm reading. So we start by asking that question, and after we feel like we can answer those questions fairly well, we move on to what does it mean, and we begin to ask interpretive questions. I start to ask, what do I think is the point of this? Why was it written? What is it supposed to be communicating? And again, this is where a lot of times Christians can derail, because we think, this is where I get to say, what does this mean to me? And what we have to understand is that the biblical authors wrote with a meaning in mind. And so they have determined the meaning. And it's my job not to assign a meaning to a passage, but rather to uncover the meaning that is already there. And that's what interpretation is doing for us. So after we've gotten to interpretation, then we're finally ready to get to the questions that many of us are tempted to start with. And that is, how should it change me? And so those are the three questions we can move through as we take a daily section of Scripture.
Jen Wilkin has been giving us some practical advice on reading God's Word purposefully. She also tells us how important it is to read it prayerfully.
I like to think of prayer as the secret sauce for Bible study. It helps us get our posture right before the Lord, even just beginning. And I include it in my study method as the fifth of five techniques that we need to be using. But it definitely imbues the whole process. It should be something that we do before we study. We can ask the Lord to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. It should be something that we do while we study, when you hit that passage that is convicting you personally of sin, or when you hit a passage that is confusing to you. Confess those things to the Lord and ask Him to help you either to repent or to gain insight, whatever it is. If you feel your mind wandering, confess it to the Lord. Try to focus in again. So it's before and during, and then, of course, afterwards. It's, Lord, write these words on my heart. Let these divide me all the way down to the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Asking Him to put that in that savings account and bring a reward on it, bring a return.
Now, when I look at the example of David or of Jesus, I see a pattern of seeking the Lord in the morning. That's what I try to do, and I encourage women to seek the Lord first for fresh manna each day. But I also know that God may lead other women into different schedules. Jen says that when you systematically approach God's Word and study it deeply, maintaining that discipline is more important than when you do it.
I think that the Lord knows our life stage and knows the strains on our schedule better than we do. And so particularly for young moms or someone who is working just crazy hours because they're in a season where that's what their job is requiring from them, whatever those things are that are pulling on us, we don't need to feel this guilt that I didn't make it happen at this time of day or it didn't happen in this particular way. There may be seasons in your life where rather than 15 minutes a day or 30 minutes a day during your week, you have 2 hours on a Thursday and that's all you had that week, but you spent those 2 hours working through something. And I would even argue that there are times where a 2-hour block every several days or once a week is actually more beneficial than a 10-minute hit here and here and here. And so it might be good to just let yourself off the hook and say every Thursday for this season of time, I'm going to set aside these hours and I'm going to give that time to a systematic study of Scripture.
When you study God's Word, it doesn't just affect you. You're setting an example for others. One of the best ways to encourage your children and your grandchildren to study God's Word is through your example.
Children are going to do what is modeled for them, so you can try to structure for them, hey, go and study on your own, and I think that's actually admirable. But I think the biggest thing that has contributed to the study habits of my own children has been knowing what their mom and dad do. So if you model for them personal study, it's going to have a huge impact on whether they value it or not. And then if you in turn are gathering as a family and talking about something that you knew, you know, hey, go read this beforehand, and then we're going to get together and we're going to discuss it as a family, you're setting up for them this beautiful rhythm of alone and then together, where we have this time of personal responsibility for the scriptures and then a time of corporate celebration and learning together, where we build each other up.
So the body of Christ needs women who will teach other women. How can you know if you're called to be a teacher? To you, it may seem intimidating to think of yourself as a teacher.
I believe that women need women teachers because we have an empathetic authority over our listeners that men teachers don't necessarily have. Men teaching women is a great and needful thing, and it is in no way diminished by the fact that God has given the gift of teaching to women as well. God does not give gifts for no purpose. And so if women have the gift of teaching, then it must not just be nice for the body, it must be absolutely essential. And so that means that it's incumbent on the church to find ways to equip and empower women teachers to walk out in their gifting and build up the body, of particularly of women who need to hear from other women, this is how I see the Lord working in my particular sin patterns, this is how I see the Lord working through women as members of the body of Christ. Women are going to see things from a different angle than men are, and that's a great thing. That's a gift from the Lord.
So the body of Christ needs women who will teach other women. How can you know if you're called to be a teacher? To you, it may seem intimidating to think of yourself as a teacher.
I think that no one who is truly wanting to teach and teach well ever feels entirely comfortable. I still feel inadequate every time I stand up to teach. I don't think we ever want to lose that feeling. But initially, when you're setting out to ask, am I a teacher? Maybe I am. I think there are some signs. I think you will have a deeper interest level in pursuing some of the things that are coming up in the scriptures than maybe other people around you. And I think our first reaction can be, why doesn't anybody else care about this as much as I do? Are they just lazy, or are they just, you know, not as good of a believer as I am, or something like that? But maybe what it is that the Lord has given you an insight and an interest level that is greater than theirs because you're moving towards wanting to teach. And then if that's the case, it's so important to find someone else who can help you along that path. And if you're in a big enough church, there's probably another woman who can help you with that. But if you're in a very small church, it may very well be that you should approach your pastor and say, how can you help me? Can you point me toward good resources? Is there a place I can start trying this? And I think sometimes we think, oh, I've got to start with a group of 20 women. It's got to be a 12-week study, and I'll just see if I'm any good at this. But it's much better to gather a group of 3 or 4 friends and say, would you give me 4 weeks this summer and let's go through one of Paul's short epistles? And I just want to try this, and you can give me feedback, and let's just see how it goes.
That's Jen Wilkin. She's the author of an excellent book called Women of the Word. Jen is a woman of the Word, and she teaches others to be women of the Word when she leads Bible studies at her church. Now, do you think that's something you could ever do? Jen talked about the importance of women teaching God's Word to other women when she joined Revive Our Hearts for one of our Revive conferences. We're going to hear a few minutes from that talk. Jen believes that there's some women who've been called to teach but just aren't following that calling. So she's encouraging all women in that situation to embrace the challenges as well as the rewards of teaching God's Word.
Teaching is costly. It's a costly thing, but I hope that you will pay the cost because the need is great. And the need specifically for women to teach women is great. I don't know that we celebrate that as much as we should, and I hope that we will. Because there's something that a woman teacher can do with another woman that a man teacher just can't. It is a good and beautiful thing for women to gather and sit under the teaching of gifted men who preach and teach well the word. We need that. That is never in question. But the Lord has gifted women to teach, and he's done so for a purpose. He does not give gifts that are not needful. So in the idea of, do you have permission to do this? Hear me say, if you have been given a gift to teach, the Lord has not given it to no end. He expects you to use it. It is not sort of a surplus thing in case your pastor gets sick. He has given you that gift because you can communicate truths to women in a way that he may not be able to. Women need the example of other women teachers. They need the example. But who is it that needs to see you opening the scriptures and rightly dividing them in such a way that she can think to herself, maybe I could do that. Maybe I could do that. You need a little more permission? I'm not seminary trained. And that was not on the lunch menu for me. It was get married, have a bunch of babies, and do that for a long, long time. Yeah, I've got a book in the bookstore, and I still kind of giggle every time I see it, because you know what I wrote for the first 20 years after I got married? Thank you notes, when I had to. In between trying to get a shower in, right, and getting dinner on the table. Each of us has a lot of life circumstances that are coming our way, and it may be that you never receive a formal education. I'm not advocating that you teach with no education. I'm telling you that you can be resourceful and you can find good tools, as I'm hoping to give you during this weekend, and you can become someone who handles the word well and who draws other women to do the same. And not only that, not only can you do that, but I'm here to say you must. You must. The church will not flourish as it should unless women are teaching women. Women need the example of other women teachers. They need to see you do this. They need to see you do this well. Women need the perspective of women teachers. Women need to hear you teach about Rahab. Women need to hear you teach about Jael with her tent peg. That it's not a story about a woman who set aside the customs of hospitality in the ancient Near East, so much as it's about a woman who understood that she had it in her power to put to death a man who had done great harm to the women of her nation. And in her weakness, picked up a tent peg and made it so. We need the perspective of women teachers because women need to hear things like this. Every 28 days, your body tells a parable about the shedding of blood for the renewing of life. Has your pastor said that lately? You think about that. Oh, we don't talk about that in church. What if the Lord God wrote a parable in your flesh? We need women's perspective when the scriptures are opened up. This is not a book by men for men. This is a book for you. This is a book for you. Women need the empathetic authority of women teachers. Women need the empathetic authority of women teachers. You know what that means? That means I understand the besetting sins of womanhood in a way that a man may not. I'm not saying that all men can't understand this, but let's be honest. Isn't it easier for you to hear from me, hey, stop tearing down your husband verbally, than it is for you to hear it from another man? Isn't it easier for you to hear a hard truth from me about how to raise your children or how to deal with an aging parent or a situation at work? Isn't it easier for you to hear it from me and know, oh, I think she's been there. I think she's been there. We're in each other's skin. Who better to sit down and teach the word to each other than woman to woman? So teaching is the business of words. It is absolutely the business of words, and we need to keep that in mind because James has told us to, but James doesn't stop by telling us that it's just the teaching of words. Look what he says in verse 13. This isn't often taught as connected to the passage, but I want you to see that it is. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Did you notice what he did there? Who is wise and understanding among you? What would be the answer to that? Oh, people who teach, right? That's who. But no, what does he say? He says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So teaching is the business of words, but it is also the business of example. We need to live what we teach. Now, I am not telling you that you have to achieve perfection in your sin area before you can stand up and talk to other people. I'm not done with sarcasm yet. I'm still working on it. And God help me if I had waited until that was totally beat to actually stand up and confess, "Hey, this is my problem. We got to get moving. There's lots of stuff we got to talk about in here." So we don't teach when we're perfectly ready. We teach while we are in process, but we recognize that we need to live out the words that we are teaching. We need to own them. And so you hear this passage in James, and I don't know about you, but my response to that is something along the lines of the words of Paul, where I want to say, who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to such a task? And James would say, not many of you. Not many of you. And we know that the truth is that none of us is sufficient for it. But here's the good news. The sufficiency of God is ours through Christ. The sufficiency of God is ours through Christ. And there is no room for self-sufficiency in the heart of a teacher. We must always carry around the tension of, I don't want to presume to be a teacher. I want to do so with care, with great care and great soberness of mind, but also with a joy of knowing that I'm doing what I've been designed to do.
That's Jen Wilkin speaking at one of the Revive conferences hosted by Revive Our Hearts. And by the way, the next Revive conference will be here later this month. Thousands of women will be meeting together in Indianapolis, September 27th and 28th. But if you're not one of those women, you can still be a part of Revive 19. Lord willing, there will be thousands of groups around the world participating in this event. Some of them will be small, others will be larger. Some will be meeting in churches, some will be meeting in homes or elsewhere. And I want to encourage you to be a part of one of those groups, Friday evening, September 27th, and Saturday, September 28th. And if there's not a group meeting in your area, it's not too late for you to start one. In just a moment, we'll tell you how you can get more details about that. But at Revive 19, we're going to be focusing on the theme, Seeking Him. That's Him with a capital H, seeking God. Our speakers are going to lead us through a progression of seeking the Lord through honesty, humility, repentance, learning about the importance of the grace of God, the Spirit-filled life, sexual purity, and so much more. So if you've got a longing in your heart to know more of Christ, to be more closely connected to Him, this is an opportunity to pull back from the pressures of life and reconnect with Jesus. It's a chance for your own heart to be revived and for you to learn how you can be an instrument of grace and revival in others' lives. And Dana, you and I are both going to be there at Revive 19.
Yeah, that's right. And I'm going to be there along with my dear friend Chizuroki Anderson.
And I know this is the first time that Cheesy's spoken at one of our conferences. What can we expect from her?
Chizuroki, we call her Cheesy, is dynamic, powerful, a godly encourager. She is magnetic in her personality, and she's going to be sharing about the topic of grace and how we really can't understand the gospel or the Christian life unless we have a thorough understanding of God's grace.
Well, I hope you'll join us to hear from Dana and Cheesy, as well as several other friends, Kelly Nita, Mary Cassian, Andrea Griffith, Damaris Carball, and of course, there'll be a wonderful worship team leading us as well. For more details on joining us for Revive 19, visit reviveourhearts.com. And remember, if you're not going to be with us in Indianapolis, you can find out where a Revive 19 group is meeting in your area or more information about how to start your own group by visiting us at reviveourhearts.com. Or you can give us a call at 1-800-569-5959. Again, that's 1-800-569-5959.
Tomorrow's a big day here at Revive Our Hearts. For beginners, it's Nancy's birthday. The second thing is this. It's the birthday of her brand new book, You Can Trust God to Write Your Story. We're going to be joined by Nancy and her husband, Robert, who helped her write that book. And she's going to explain to you why you can trust God, no matter what kind of story he has you in right now. Maybe you're in a really difficult chapter of your life. You can trust God right there. I'm Dana Gresh, inviting you back to be with us tomorrow for Revive Our Hearts.
Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss-Wahlgemuth wants to equip women who will teach other women. It's an outreach of Life Action Ministries.